Pray, church. God, we want to praise you, Lord God, for the blessings that come to us, Lord, though sometimes they come with storm clouds. Lord, sometimes you have to chisel away at our lives and at our hearts. God, we praise you for molding us and for making us your own. We ask, mighty Lord, that your Spirit may continue to lead us as your word is opened, and Lord God, that your truth may be spoken and received in each one of our hearts and minds. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our mighty Lord and Savior. Amen. How many people here have a passport? Maybe not with you, but you have a passport. Not very many of you, actually. Less than half. I would say less than half have passports. How many have more than one passport? All right. Maybe more than one passport because you travel a lot or because you're from two different countries. My passport is completely full right now. I'm very thankful for that, but it also expires in a month, so I need to replace that thing. But there's one man that that probably had a very full passport and probably a few very full passports. And I would imagine when he was on his journeys, he probably took a lot of pictures. Now, maybe not, because you see, his time was a little bit different than our time. See, now, if you want to take a picture of something, you simply take out your phone, right? And it's always with you, and you always have your camera with you. And you take a picture, and then you can put it on something like Instagram, right? You can just throw the picture up there on Instagram. And as you put the picture on Instagram, within seconds, literally within seconds of taking the picture, Instagram has your picture. It can go to Facebook from there, and it can go all over the place. So Instagram is something that comes up automatically, and you see pictures automatically. Right minutes after my baby was born a few weeks ago, my parents were on Skype looking at the baby. Minutes looking at live video of the baby. So there's Instagram. And then right after Instagram, Lizzie, right after Instagram, there will be something else that comes to us. Before that, we had these. No, not that far. Go back. That one. This camera is from the 1960s. Anybody recognize one of these bad boys? Now, for those of you that don't know what this does, you actually have to take this thing to a store if you want to see the pictures that you've taken. So there's probably a lot of garbage pictures. You don't get the instant gratification that we get with our digital cameras, right? You have to take it to a store, and they have to process it and develop it. And then you can look at your pictures and figure out how many of them have somebody's head chopped off or double exposures. And you have to make sure that your film doesn't get exposed to the sunlight and all these crazy things, right? Well, before that, there was even more problems with pictures. And this was one of the major problems. Of course, this is a picture of Mr. and Mrs. James White. And you can see their faces, they have a scowl on their face, right? It wasn't very common back then to have a portrait done because it took a very long time. It was very costly. Maybe a person would have only one or two pictures back in the turn of the century of themselves. And that's why it's hard for us to have pictures of people nowadays. Before that, there was even more difficulties. They didn't have cameras, period. They didn't have film. They didn't have any of that stuff. So what did they have to do? They had to do paintings. Anybody know who this is? If you have really, really good glasses, you can see it. Anybody have any idea? He's a French king, Louis the 14th. King Louis the 14th. He was obsessed with himself. And he got a lot of paintings done of him. And this is one of his more refined paintings. I really like his telescope, if that's or whatever that blue thing is. It's very nice, right? It's very nice. But prior to him, prior to paintings, they even had to do something more difficult. This is a picture of, who knows who this is? Anybody? Martin Luther. This is called a woodcut. They would actually draw a picture, put it on a piece of wood, press it onto a piece of wood, and then they would take a chisel and chisel away the wood to make a stamp of that picture. So that's actually a wooden stamp that somebody made. Talk about artwork. I just can't imagine that somebody actually was able to make this, to chisel this out of a piece of wood. Absolutely incredible. And so there's lots of pictures of Martin Luther that are these woodcuts that they call them. Now, before the woodcuts, they had something even more. They had sculptures. And one more, Lizzie. They had these sculptures. And sculptures were something very interesting because you could only really get a sculpture if you were rich. Now, you could get a sculpture of your head if you had a good amount of money. If you wanted the whole body and the arms and the legs, it would cost you a lot more. Some people say that's where the saying, it'll cost you an arm and a leg. They say that's where it came from, right? If you want to, what if you want a whole sculpture, what is it going to cost you? Well, it's going to cost you two arms and two legs. And then this guy obviously didn't have enough money, so he only ended up with, I don't know, it's pretty old, so maybe the arms and legs fell off. But I would say possibly not. Now, the guy on the right, the head, anybody know who that is by chance? Anybody? I heard a Napoleon, I heard Julius Caesar. The Julius Caesar is closer to Napoleon, but Napoleon starts with the same letter. Anybody? Nero, yes, this is Emperor Nero. And just stay there, Lizzie. Emperor Nero, I put this up here for a very specific reason, because Emperor Nero had many, many, many statues, many portraits done of him. This is a picture that I actually took in a museum in Corinth, Greece. Yes, I think it was in Corinth. I took this picture, and it's on display there. People come there, and they look at it, and they're like, wow, this is Emperor Nero. But not too many people actually know who he is, right? What's Emperor Nero most known for? For killing Christians, for the Neroan persecution, and one Christian in particular that he killed? I heard it. Who said it? Paul, yes. Yes. Nero is the emperor that killed Paul. So the reason why Nero's up here, besides I want to show you guys what he looked like, he's kind of a goofy looking fellow, I think. I think he is. I don't know why, but he's up here because he's in a museum, a perfect picture of how he looked. Maybe not exactly perfect, because the artists tend to make people look better than they actually looked. But Nero's there in a museum for people to see. There's probably, at this point in time, somebody looking at him right now in this museum. However, we don't have too many pictures of Paul. And Paul did many more amazing things. He basically founded Christianity. Now, we'll say that Jesus was the foundation, right? But if you look through history, Paul's the one that turned Christianity into a full religion. Yet, we don't have pictures of this guy. There's one brief statement about what he may have looked like in some historical writings. And then there's a painting of him that was done 500 years after he died. The painting's on a little hillside in Ephesus, Turkey. It's a green hillside. Here it is. And it's inside of a cave on the left, right in the middle of the screen. If you just cut it right in the middle on the left side, you'll see a little rock sticking out. There's a cave right there. And go ahead to the next slide. And this is the cave. It's not a fancy cave. It doesn't even have lights. The guy that you see sitting in the front looks like he's holding a picture frame. He's holding a mirror. And he's reflecting the light into the cave so that the people that are inside the cave can see what's going on. The next slide will show you the inside of the cave. Now, this one was done, and you'll see that there's paintings all the way through the cave, but they're all plastered over. All these paintings were done somewhere around 500 BC. Paul died around 65 to 70, or 80, sorry. Paul was 65 to 70 AD is when he died. This was done 440, 450 years after he died. And on the next picture, you'll see Paul. Here is the best picture we have of Paul. This is the most recent to his death that we have. This is it. I'm sure he was fit. He did a lot of walking. I'm sure he was a fit guy. He was a tent maker. He was always doing things with his hands. Balding. A little bit of a goofy beard there. This is the Paul. And who would have thought he would look so humble and so just a regular guy, right? We tend to picture him as some GQ guy. You know, he probably wears a three-piece suit and has some nice alligator skin sandals or something like that. But really, he was just a regular guy that went to church wearing sandals. Probably not flip-flops, but he was wearing sandals when he was at church. And one other reason why I'm pretty sure this is Paul. First of all, it says his name right there written on the wall. But also, Paul spoke a lot about peace, right? And you can see right there, he's the founder of the peace sign. So that's why I think it's Paul. It could be, there could be other reasons why it would be Paul, but I want you to keep in mind this picture of Paul. This guy, a very humble man, traveling around the world, and we're going to take a journey with him. After Paul went to Antioch, he went on 3 missionary journeys. How many? 3. The first one, he went and did the area right around where he was from, around Tarsus, Galatia, a few other places. The next missionary journey is what we're going to talk about today. And then Bill Lapham, I don't know where to go, Bill Lapham is going to cover the 3rd missionary journey. Oh, there's Bill right there. Next week, Bill is going to cover the 3rd missionary journey, which is one of my favorite. This is when Paul goes to Ephesus. You don't want to miss next week. When Paul goes to Ephesus, it's all over. So here's an area where he ministers to. You can see the area in the circle. Now go to the next picture there. And this right here is Paul's 2nd missionary journey. And we're just going to leave it on this screen for a while, because we're going to take a journey through Paul's 2nd missionary journey. And then we're going to come back to one of his locations, and we're really going to dig deep into one location that he went to. So Paul started out in a big town, probably the capital of Christianity, called Antioch. Antioch's over here, and we'll try to put these about where they are on the map there. Antioch's not on the map, it's further over. So Paul started out in Antioch, and I would venture to say that Antioch was the capital of Christianity. Jerusalem was where they had the leaders, but Antioch is where they were first called Christians. That's where the movers and shakers were of the Christian community. Antioch's a beautiful place. So he leaves Antioch, and he's headed out, and he goes across to a place called Lystra. And in Lystra, we're going to pick this up in Acts chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles with you, please grab your Bibles. If there's one on the pew in front of you, grab that one in front of you. We're not going to put too many texts up on the screen, because we're going to be moving through them pretty quick. But we're going to be staying right there. We're going to park our Bible in Acts 16, 17, 18. And then we're going to take our minds and travel around with Paul. So Acts 16, 17, and 18. And if you're having a hard time finding Acts, just go past all the funny names. And then you'll get to the normal names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next one is Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The next one's Acts. I'll give you a second to find those. So Paul starts his journey by heading to Lystra. And when he gets to Lystra, he meets a very special young man. The very special young man's name is Timothy. He meets Timothy there. We're looking at 16. This is verse 1, but we're going to go a little bit further, verse 3. 16, verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy's mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and he wasn't circumcised. But because of missions, because Paul knew that if Timothy wasn't circumcised, it was going to cause a problem, Timothy said, "I'll make the sacrifice." A grown man made the sacrifice and got circumcised for the sake of missions. So Timothy, Paul, Silas, and whoever else was traveling with them leave Lystra, and they head out. And they're going across Asia. They're going across Asia, and they're right at the top. You see right there where it goes across the top of the yellow one? And they're going across, and they try to get down into Asia. And every time they step down, the Spirit says, you're not going there. And then they go a little bit further, and they try to step down, and the Spirit says, no. Asia's not ready for you yet. Keep going. And they get to Troas. And when they get to Troas, they're hanging out there, and they're preaching the word. And then all of a sudden, take a look here at verse number 9. Verse number 9, chapter 16, verse 9, says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia, help us. Please come to Macedonia and help us.'" So immediately the next day, it says here, immediately the next day we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. A quick note on Troas is the first time in the book of Acts that the narrator uses the word "we." Acts was written by Dr. Luke. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is the very first time that we have any mention of Luke being with Paul. So this is where Paul and his traveling companions met Dr. Luke, and he says, Paul, you're on a missionary journey. I want to document this and praise the Lord that he did this, that Luke traveled with Paul, because now we have this marvelous book. So from Troas, they take a boat and they head across and they go to Philippi. Philippi is a huge city. Anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great? Okay, Alexander the Great's father was King Philip, hence the name Philippi. So this was one of the main capital cities of Greece before Rome came through. So we're talking about a huge, huge city. Paul gets there to Philippi, and he says, okay, where do the Jews meet? Where are the Jews at in Philippi? Because he always goes to the Jews first, preaches to them, and then comes back. So Paul goes, where are the Jews at? And he finds out that there's a small group of Jews that meet down by the river. So he goes down by the river, and he finds them. And he finds a lady named Lydia. Lydia is probably the leader of this small Jewish group. She was a very rich lady. She sold purple clothing. Purple was a very expensive color to make back then, so she was probably a very rich lady. Lydia and her group decide to accept Paul's message. So Paul stays with her, and they go out and start preaching. As they're preaching and they're walking through the streets, there's this little girl that keeps following them. Probably no more than 13 years old, this girl's following him, and she is a slave. The reason why she's a slave is because she has a very peculiar ability. She has a demon, and that demon makes her able to tell the future, to be a psychic, basically. And the people that own her are making a lot of money off of this young lady. And she's walking behind Paul, and what is she crying out as she's walking behind him? Take a look at verse 17. The girl cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. The Spirit immediately departed. And what departed with the Spirit? The owner's bankroll. They went bankrupt. Their stock market crashed. They're done. And so what's their response to Paul taking away all their money? They charge Paul with treason, they grab him, beat him, and lock him up in the inner prison. And while Paul's in the inner prison in Philippi, verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, in a jail, the inner jail, and they're singing hymns and praying to God. And Ellen White tells us if they had not been singing hymns and praying to God, the earthquake that comes next and sets them free would not have happened. The line that's really important in here is that Luke throws in, and the prisoners were listening to them. When's the last time you were in a situation where you said a prayer and you sang praises to God and somebody heard you? Or maybe you did the other way, and you whined and complained about your situation, and somebody heard you. We're always being listened to. God is always listening to us, and God moved mightily for Paul. The jailer gets saved. The next day, Paul and Silas get released from prison, and they head out. They leave Philippi after seeing the rest of the church members there. And they head on to Thessalonica, depends on, it just depends on how you read it, I guess. So, they head out to Thessalonica. Thessalonica must have been a pretty big city. There were a number of Jews there. And in Thessalonica, Paul meets some opposition. He's preaching to them, some of them believe, but it says in verse 5, chapter 17, verse 5, it says that the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some evil people from the marketplace and started a mob and went after Paul and Jason. They never got to Paul, but they got Jason. And in Thessalonica, the people there say, Paul, you got to get out of this place. You cannot stay here. So Paul heads out. He doesn't jump on a horse. Paul was poor. He didn't have a horse. Paul starts walking, and he gets to Berea, pretty close place. Berea is not too far from Thessalonica. So Paul gets to Berea, and while he's in Berea, he meets a different sort of Jew. It says in verse 11, that the people in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul was preaching was so. How would you like to have somebody describe you that way? You know, this guy, he's really a fair-minded Christian. He's really open to following the scripture, to just changing what he believes to be true when he finds out that the scriptures are telling him something different. And every single day, this guy is in the Word. I hope somebody describes me like that one day. So he spends some time in Berea. Then he finds out that these guys from Thessalonica, they found out that Paul was in Berea. So what do? They go down here and start causing troubles. When the Thessalonican Jews get down there, start causing trouble, they say, Paul, you got to get out of here, man. You can't stay here. If you stay here, there's going to be huge problems. So Paul jumps on a boat this time and heads down to the beautiful city of Athens. So Paul is now in Athens, Greece, which it should be more over there, but just work with me here. So he heads down to Athens, Greece. In Athens, he meets some idols. He preaches a sermon, and we're going to come back to that. After he leaves Athens, he goes to a beautiful town, a beautiful, beautiful city, and this city is full of wickedness, and it's Corinth, one of the most evil cities in Greece. Just a despicable place. And he heads down to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he's so tore up by what he sees there, and he's so discouraged about the work ahead of him, that God actually has to send him a vision. Go ahead and flip over to chapter 18. And God sends him a dream in verse 9. 18, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. God sends Paul a dream and says, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And that one little dream gives Paul enough motivation, enough faith, and he continued there for a year and 6 months preaching the word of God among them. Paul stayed there for a year and a half preaching to the people in Corinth, because God gave him a promise that nobody would hurt him and to not be afraid. So he leaves Corinth. He makes a trip across. You can see he goes to Ephesus, makes a few quick stops, heads down, and heads back over to Antioch. And that is Paul's second missionary journey. But like I said, we need to go back to Athens. This city right here is well known for some incredible buildings. Many people go and visit Athens, and many people like to see one building in particular that's there, the Parthenon, right? The Parthenon is there in Athens, and beautiful city. And here is a rendition of what the Acropolis in Athens probably looked like during Paul's lifetime. And where the camera or where the artist would be right now, the view of what they're looking at, is where Mars Hill is. Mars Hill is where Paul preaches the sermon that we're about to read. So this is Paul's view of the Acropolis. And on the next picture, you're going to see what's inside the Parthenon. This statue is inside the Parthenon. This is obviously not the real one. It's somewhere in Georgia, I think. They built this building and they put one in there. The gold is actually gold, not on this one, but the original one. The gold is actually gold. The white is ivory. The gold got taken off to pay some debt hundreds of years before Paul. And so the next guy put on brass, shiny brass. To give you an idea of how big this statue is, you see the one that's in her hand there? The statue that's in her hand is taller than me. So this is a huge, huge statue. It actually came apart in pieces so that they could bring it out, so that they could take it out and bring it to war with them. So this statue is just a magnificent statue. But it has another quality to it. It's not just a statue. What is it? It's an idol. Who said it? Good job. Whoever said that. It's an idol. Yes. This is an idol. They actually believed that this is, it is, it's not a picture of, it is the god Athena. Paul is walking through Athens and he's seeing these idols everywhere. So let's go back one chapter to 17 and we're going to look at verse 16. 17, 16. He said, it says, while Paul was waiting in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. That's the New King James Version. The New Revised Standard Version says, Paul was deeply distressed to see the city full of idols. Paul was deeply distressed to see the city full of idols. So he starts talking to people and he starts sharing the gospel. And then all of a sudden, these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they say, man, this guy, he has something to talk about. And we want to learn what he has to talk about. Not because we want to change our lives, just because we want to learn what he has to say. That's it. They didn't care what, they didn't care about the ramifications of it. They just wanted to hear something new. So they take Paul and they bring him up to the top of Mars Hill. Now the next slide is going to show you what it looks like now. So this is what the Parthenon looks like now from the other side. And then the next picture is going to go back. So remember, this is Paul's view. Paul is in the shadow of this great, magnificent building. And the Parthenon really is a magnificent building. But you know what? Benefel and I were reading about Solomon's temple when he built that thing. Give me a break. The Parthenon has nothing, nothing on Solomon's temple. Take a look at 1 Kings. It's amazing. The first five chapters or so. But this was an amazing building. And still today, people look at this thing and just wonder how the lines and everything on it, how incredible it is. Paul stands up in the shadow of this building and starts his sermon. Go ahead and flip over to 17, verse 22. 17, verse 22. He's up on a hill, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." What was that? It's a compliment. I'm sure they all just looked at each other after that and said, "That's right, we are." And then they looked over the other side and said, "You know, that's right, Walt. This guy's got us figured out. We're religious." And so Paul says, "You know, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, all your idols, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' There is some altar somewhere on the street to an unknown God." And Paul says, "You know that unknown God? That unknown God that you guys are worshiping? Guess what? The one that you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." These people are worshiping God and they don't even know that they're worshiping him. And Paul says, "I want to tell you more about that God. I want to tell you more about this unknown God. This unknown God made, it's God who made the world and everything in it because he is Lord of heaven and earth." What kind of proof does Paul give to him? God is the creator of heaven and earth. That's going to keep going through this sermon that Paul gives and through our sermon here today. God is the creator of everything. And then Paul says to him, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And he points at this massive, beautiful temple. And he says, "You know what? This God, he doesn't live there." Solomon knew that God did not live in the temple that he built. Right after they dedicated the temple, Solomon says, "Hey, God, I know that this thing isn't big enough to hold you." The Athenians actually thought that Athena lived in that temple, that their God was in that temple. That's why they would have to bring the statue to war with them, because if they didn't bring the statue to war with them, guess what? Their God didn't go with them. So he's telling them, "You know what? Our God does not live in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, because he gives all of us life and breath and all things." God doesn't need a thing from us. All the false gods in the world are typically served by people because They are invented by people. And if a person is going to invent a God, they're going to invent a God that needs the person, right? If I'm going to invent a God, I'm going to invent a God that needs me so that he doesn't kill me, okay? The real God of heaven and earth doesn't need us. But each one of us are alive for what reason? Because he loves us. Because he wants us. We have a marvelous God, the creator of heaven and earth, that wants us. So verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Basically, he said, God is over all the nations, and he's appointed where and when we will live for one specific reason, so that we will find him. Interestingly enough, could it be that God has appointed you to be in this place at this moment so that you can find him? Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he goes and says, you know what? You know what? Even some of your own philosophers, they even say that what I'm saying is true. He says, because they have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, if we are God's kids, we should not think that God, the divine nature, is like gold or silver or stone. If we are flesh and blood, then God can't be stone or gold or silver. If we're flesh and blood and we are the children of God, how can we come from a stone? We can't. So, Paul's saying that if you and I are flesh and blood, God must be more than that, not less than that. So truly these times, okay, verse 30, this is when he gets into his appeal. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, you know what, guys? God's overlooked your ignorance in the past. But now that you've heard the truth, you are responsible to do one thing. And what's that one thing? It's to stop going this way in sin and to turn around and start going that way. There's one word to describe that. Repent. Repentance is a sorrow for your sin, and it's shown by a turning around, heading away from sin and looking back to Jesus Christ. Repentance is what Paul calls them to. And why does he call them to repentance? Because judgment is coming. Because he has appointed a day on which God will judge the world in righteousness. But he doesn't leave it that judgment's coming. Judgment's coming! Get ready because judgment's coming! He says we can have assurance because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so you and I can have assurance that when the judgment comes, we can be ready for that judgment. Some of the people heard what he had to say and started following. Other people mocked him. Where do we stand today? There's a man that lived at the base of Mount St. Helens. And every so often, somebody would come to him and say, hey, this mountain's going to blow. It's a volcano. It's going to blow. And he said, I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried. Somebody else would come to him a few weeks later and say, hey, this mountain's going to blow. I am not worried about it. One day, with a force of multiple atomic bombs, Mount St. Helen blew her top, and the man was never seen again. Because he wasn't prepared, because he didn't heed the warnings. There's some people here today that aren't prepared for that coming judgment. And you're wondering, why would Paul even preach about judgment? Well, you know, I'm telling you that there's a judgment coming. This book right here is a very short book, a very wonderful book, and it will explain to you the judgment that is coming. They'll be sitting up here on the organ. Please, if you don't understand that the judgment's coming, please, take this book. There's some of us that aren't ready. There's some of us that are mocking the idea that judgment could be coming. There's some of us that are saying, okay, if there's a judgment coming, I want to be ready for this judgment. Many of the people here today are ready for that judgment. But if you're one of the few that still hasn't accepted Jesus Christ to be your assurance of the judgment, your hope that when the judgment comes, you will be saved and free, what are you waiting for? Don't you think today is a perfect day for you to make that move to accept Jesus Christ? If you would like to make that decision today to accept Jesus Christ, to be ready for the soon coming judgment, I just invite you to come to the front here and we're going to pray with you. The doors are open for you to come up anytime. But I want to turn to those that are sitting here ready for the judgment. And I want to ask you, has this sermon done for you what it did for me? When I started reading Paul's sermon, I said, Paul must not be doing this with a hatred in his voice. Paul is preaching this sermon with love in his voice. Love for the people that he knows are going to be burning in hell if they don't hear this message about the soon coming judgment. And I said to myself, Daniel, you have forgotten that there's a judgment coming. You have forgotten that the reason why we preach, the reason why we teach people, the reason why we are Seventh-day Adventists is because there is a judgment coming. And so now, I've changed my life. I've made a decision that this week, I will reach out to one person. Think about that person in your life. Maybe it's a family member, a colleague, a friend of yours. Maybe a friend from before you became a Christian that's still living in the world that doesn't have that assurance of salvation from God. Think about that person. Who here is willing to stand with me and say, God, brothers and sisters of the church, this week I'm going to bring Paul's message of judgment and the hope that comes from Jesus Christ to this individual. I'm standing here not because I'm preaching. I'm standing here saying, I will do that this week. Are there any here in the congregation that are willing to commit to bring the truth of the soon coming judgment and the hope of Jesus Christ to their family member or their friend or their loved one this week? If you are, please stand before your brothers and sisters. Amen. Praise the Lord. There's people in this world that are perishing, and we're sitting here thinking to ourselves, well, I'm afraid. Well, I'm worried about it. Well, why don't you take a look at our key verse, the first angel's message. Go ahead, Lizzie. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Do you notice the same reason why there's worship here is the same reason why there's worship in Paul's sermon? It's the same reason why we worship God on the Sabbath day, because He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So I know that distance isn't stopping you, because we have Skype, we have phones. There's no way distance is stopping you. But for me, fear is stopping me. And so I want to put up on the screen the vision that Paul got from God. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he was accused. The accusation that the Thessalonians Jews gave to him was that this is the man that turned the world upside down. How would we like to have Oakhurst accuse us? That church, That's the church that turned Oakhurst upside down. That's the church that turned North Fork upside down. That's the church that turned Coruscant and Ahwahnee and Mariposa upside down. The mountains have never been the same since that church started preaching the message of truth to this dying mountain community. For those of you that aren't standing, I ask you and I beg you that you will pray for your brothers and sisters this week, that you will lift them up in prayer, that they will have the strength, and myself too, that we will have the strength to bring this message to those that are hurting, those that don't know that the judgment is coming. And I want to finish by reading a quote from Acts of the Apostles. And please have a seat. And those that stood, if afterwards, if you could just all come up here, and we'll meet up here on the stage just so we can all pray together, please. Appearances may seem foreboding, but in the darkest hour, we have light above. Our strength of will be renewed day by day as we love and serve God. The understanding of our infinite God is placed at our service, so that as we carry out his work, we may not fall in error. Let us hold to the beginning of our confidence in Christ. Let us hold firm to the end, remembering that the light of God's truth is to shine amidst the darkness that enshrouds our world. There is to be no hopelessness in connection with God's service. Our faith as consecrated workers is to stand every test brought to bear upon it. God is able and willing to bestow upon us, his servants, all the strength that we need to give us wisdom that our very necessities demand. How many people here say, I want to talk to my friend, I want to talk to my colleague, but I just don't know what to say? God will give you the wisdom. Place yourself in the situation where they can hear your voice, and God will give you the words to speak. We will more than fulfill the highest expectations for us. God will more than fulfill the highest expectations for us as we put our trust in him. Acts of the Apostles, page 242, the very last chapter, or the very last paragraph that talks about Paul's sermon in Athens. God has given us an opportunity to preach a message to people that they may repent, turn away from their sins, turn to God, and be ready for the judgment. For anyone here that still has not turned to God, brother or sister, please do so. For those of you that are preparing your heart to talk to somebody this week, may God be with you. And for the rest of us, may God continue to lead us and prepare us for a soon coming judgment. Shall we bow our heads? God, may your mercy and grace be upon us, Lord, as we are searching to do your will, God. We are searching to walk in your ways, Lord. We are searching to let the dying world know about the light that is coming in Jesus Christ, and to let them know to turn away from their sins, God, so that they may repent, follow you, Lord, and be saved from the judgment that comes. Lord, may we have a heart of love, a voice that is full of compassion, Lord, and a mind full of your wisdom and truth as we bring this message before a lost and dying world, God. May we hold true to the first angel's message and let the world know that you are coming soon, God. I want to lift up each of our brothers and sisters that have committed today, that in their commitment, God, that you will work mightily through their lives to give them the Spirit, and God, that you won't let them forget. Do not let any of us forget this commitment we've made here today, God, but that we will go and reach out to that person, and that this coming Sabbath there may be more people in this sanctuary because of the word that was shared by our church members here. God, we praise you for your blessings, and we ask for your gift of love and guidance as we continue through this Sabbath day. We pray that in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.